Well, good morning, and thank you for inviting me here to this wonderful meeting of a group I'd call AA, Antique Bible Lovers Anonymous. And I wanted to spend some time this morning telling you how this happened to me and what it's done for myself and for my family, and show you some of the evidence of my lovely addiction here. So anyhow, for a long time, probably 30 years or more, I've been enthralled with old books. And I never really had much of a chance to do much with them, but I was enthralled by them. They were just an intoxication to me. And they were a temptation, but I never had the opportunity to do much. And then shortly after the 9/11 catastrophe, things changed. And our family had planned a trip over to Britain for about 9 months. We had planned this trip, and we weren't going to let something like the terrorism stop us from doing that. And so we flew over 2 weeks after the 9/11 catastrophe and ended up in Great Britain for several lovely weeks. And in that time, we spent some time in a little town in Wales called Hay-on-Wye, which about 50 years ago was a dying town, and somebody had the idea to make it into a used bookstore town. And every old house now is a used bookstore. And you can go there and spend hours. I went to the basement because that's where they kept the theology books. And just amazing, the musty smells that you get in there. And it was definitely an intoxication. And we sent home a box of wonderful books from there. Nothing of this caliber. I hadn't yet really been bitten by the bug. But we also went to the British Library and the British Museum and saw amazing antiquities there, scrolls and pieces of manuscripts from the time almost of Christ, and saw 15th and 16th century, 17th century early English Bibles that were a lot like these. And it made me realize that anything like this would most likely end up being in museums and libraries around the world. Now, in America, we think of things being old if they're 50 years old or more, maybe 100. But the sense of history is much more profound over there, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And so we got to look at these things through little hermetically sealed glass cages and couldn't really form a bond with them at that distance. And I really thought I was safe. But then about 10 years later, in September of 2011, someone from our church sent out an email saying he had to sell some of his really old Bibles to maintain Christian schooling for his kids. And among other things, he was selling this book, the 1637 King James Bible. And I couldn't believe that you could actually have these things in private hands. And so I called him up, and I bought it on the spot. And it came in September of 2011, and somehow I managed to keep my excitement controlled for 3 long months until Christmas morning, in that day when I had this wrapped up and I gave it to my wife for Christmas. Have you guys ever given your wife something you really wanted for Christmas? I did. And she loved it too. That was the good thing. And that was the start of my passion to collect old English Bibles, to preserve them, to repair them, and to keep them for generations to come. I initially wanted to get enough to hand down to each one of my grandchildren. And my children have been exceedingly kind and prolific in giving me almost 10 grandchildren now, but the addiction is worse than that. And so I'm now looking to my great-grandchildren yet to be born and want to pass these down. These are not things that I'm buying and selling. A lot of people will buy and sell things like this. These are my children. I'm not selling them, but they are a part of the family. And so they have been a tremendous asset just to have to look at. And every one of the Bibles has an amazing story, of which I know only a little bit. Sometimes I can find things out about it by inside the end pages on some of these. There will be a history, a genealogy, births, deaths, marriages, but only a little bit. And, I mean, you've heard the old adage, you know, if only these walls could talk. Well, I feel the same about my dear friends, these Bibles. If only they could talk and tell me about the joys and sorrows that they've seen with their owners and the churches they've been in over the generations. what has happened in their lifetime. You know, these are 350 to 470 years old, and there's been a lot of intrigue that's gone in their lifetime. So I often wonder how long it's been since they've really been loved. Many of them have probably sat in basements for generations or in attics. And so I have these on my bookshelf in my library, and every Saturday evening before church, the Lord's Day, I'll sit there and I'll stand there and look at my Bible and say, who wants to go to the house of God with me tomorrow and meet with its author? And one always comes, or sometimes a dozen will come. And so these are just true treasures, and I'm happy to be able to share them with you today. My wife has often found it interesting sitting with me on one side of her in church, having a 400-year-old Bible, and Stephen, my son-in-law, on the other side. He's the head of Olive Tree Bible Software here, and has his little iPhone Bible app thingy and his digital Bible, and it's quite a contrast for her seeing these two different types of Bibles. So anyhow, and I also realize I'm only a caretaker of these. Not too long from now, I'm going to be choosing their destiny for the next generation of caretakers. And so that's a real privilege that I have. Now, there's an amazing quote that came from this Bible, the 1613 King James Bible. This was printed 2 years after the original King James Bible in England. And there's a quote in here that is just amazing. And it kind of gives a little bit of, and this is the quote here, it's a little hard to read from your distance there, but it says this. I want you to think about the age. Think about the years for a minute. This is a 1613 printing. And it says, Henry Safary, 1816, September the 8th. Could this Bible speak? What account would it give of its possessors for 200 years past? In whose possession will it be 200 years to come? The present generation will be their mortal part, turned to corruption, and their children, yes, and children's children. For our fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Seeing that paper of such feeble textum is so much more lasting than its maker, yes, it survived for centuries, where man is but for 80 years. So the fascinating answer to Mr. Safary's question is me. 200 years after he wrote this in 2016, it was my Bible. And I don't think I've ever been the answer to someone's question from 200 years ago. It's kind of interesting. I know some of you are interested. A couple people asked me already, where did these come from? And so I'll give you just a brief summary of that. Several of them came from my friend at church. He had several, and I helped to keep his kids in school for a little while with those. But the bulk of them came from an antiquarian Bible bookseller a little bit west of Seattle. Not a lot west of Seattle, but a little bit west. Nice guy. He has a website called antiquebibles.com. Really nice Dutch Reform fella. And he is a safe venue for me. Very, very nicely gets books from all over the world, and he vets them, he gets them repaired, and so they're good quality books. I don't feel like I get taken with them, and he's a very fair man. And so a number of them have come from him. Several of them, including two of my most favorite ones, came from a retiring Baptist pastor in Arkansas who had a Bible museum next to his church for many years, and he would invite school kids from the neighborhood in to come see these things and touch these things that they never could do anywhere else in the world, much as we're doing here today. And so he has been a source of some of my favorite treasures. Some of them came from eBay, from London. I have several of them that I got from a bookseller over in London. And one came from a place called the Bible Museum in Phoenix. So they come from a variety of places, but there's lots of them available on eBay if you are interested in looking at that. And so I want this to be a special morning for you where you're able to kind of connect with your forefathers in the faith who labored to their deaths often to give us the Bible in English. We can get Bibles now for nothing or a dollar in the dollar store. And, you know, it's just amazing what we have that our forefathers only dreamed of having. Now, one of the things you need to know is they don't make them like this anymore. And one of the things that they don't make like this anymore is the paper in these Bibles. This paper is still as flexible as it was the day it was made. And that's because the paper of all books before about the mid-1800s was made out of cotton fiber. And it was not made out of wood pulp at that time. There were rag merchants in every town, and they would go around and collect people's old clothing and rags. They would grind them up into pulp and make paper out of those, one sheet at a time. And it was an ideal medium for printing. But eventually, in the mid-1800s, printing became so prolific that they ran out of clothing. And so they had to find another medium to use for the paper. And they looked around. There were forests everywhere, and wood pulp became the default. Unfortunately, the lignin in wood pulp is very acidic, and after 50 or 100 years begins to break down, especially with exposure to sunlight, and it becomes brittle and turns to dust. And so that was one of the downsides of having to change from cotton-based to wood-based papers. Now, as a historical note, way back at the early times, scrolls were printed on rolls of papyrus, which is reed paper. And eventually, that was changed to the more long-lasting vellums or parchments, which are the skins of animals, calves, sheep, goats. The better of them, the better quality, the softer, more supple ones are called vellums. The slightly firmer ones are called parchments. But to roll these things up like the old scrolls, they had to be very good quality vellum so that they didn't crack. But trying to find something on a particular part of the scroll was relatively difficult. If you had it rolled up over here and wanted something earlier, you had a long scroll to try to roll, and it wasn't very easy to look at large books. And so eventually, by about the time of Christ, codices or books, much like ours today, became the standard of printing, and it was easier to print. It was easier to repair errors or torn pages, and it was much easier to look through large books like Bibles. Now, I want to just quickly give you a timeline of the English Bible. So we'll begin way back at the beginning with God breathing out the Holy Scriptures, as the Scriptures tell us, to about 40 men eventually who put together our Bibles. And God, through the work of the Holy Spirit, had these men write down everything God wanted us to know that, as 2 Timothy tells us, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we ought to be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so God is the author of these books. The penmen were 40 different men. And the Old Testament scriptures were written down, let's say, between 4000 B.C. and 400 B.C., the New Testament scriptures from about 37 to 95 A.D. And some theologians will disagree with some of those times, but we're not going to argue about them today. Now, we don't have any of the original autographs or the documents that these men wrote down, but we have thousands and thousands of copies, early copies, that document and firmly convince us that these are faithful copies of the original. And God not only originally breathed these out, but he's protected the scriptures for his people over the generations. There are different providential means he has done. Sometimes we know what they are, sometimes we don't. But one of the things that is really interesting is looking at how the scriptures came to be in our common tongue. And one of the first English, or one of the first translations of the Bible came about in about 150 A.D. The common language of the people at that time in the Roman Empire was Latin, and so Latin was the language that the Itala was written in, and that was really the first Bible to include the Old Testament and some parts of the New Testament that had been put together by that time. By 177, just 25 years after that, the Gallic Bible went through France, and in 360, the Gothic translation was in Germany. So you can see the promise of Acts 8:1 with the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem, Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, already beginning shortly after Christ was there. Now, in the first few hundred years, well, language is a living organism in a sense, and language changes over time. And one of the things that happened by about the mid-300s AD, language had changed enough that the Itala was a little bit outdated, and so Jerome put together what he called the Vulgate, or which was called the Vulgate, which was a retranslation of the Itala. And unfortunately, there were some what we would consider heretical Roman Catholic dogmas that got put into that that supported Mary worship, purgatory, confession to priests, selling of indulgences, etc. And that was one of the things that was a real problem, because that Bible had remained the only Bible the Roman Church authorized until 1609, when it was translated into English and called the Douay Rheims Bible. And to this day, that retains the errors that Jerome had as well. The canon of Scripture, the 66 books that we all agree are Scripture, was confirmed in 397 AD at the Council of Carthage. So from that time on, the canon of Scripture was firmly established. In England, the Anglo-Saxon Bible, which is a very, very, very early variant of English, was being preached by about 735 AD. And so you can see the Scriptures really moving out into the Christian world. But as the 500 to 700 period of time happened, the Roman Catholic Church was suppressing any translations into common tongues. And the other sad thing about that time period was that Latin had fallen out of common practice. Nobody understood Latin except for the priests, and only a little bit with them. And so for eight centuries, from that time until the time of the Reformation, the Christian church was separated from her Bible. And nobody understood what was being said. And that set up a real feeding frenzy for impropriety on the part of the Roman Catholic hierarchy. And at church, at Mass, was the only time people heard the Scriptures, and that was in a language they didn't understand at all. And that brings us to 1382 AD. John Wycliffe, you've heard of John Wycliffe, called the Morning Star of the Reformation. The Morning Star is the planet Venus in the sky, just as the sun is below the horizon shining on that and we get to see it. You know the dawn is about to come. And so that's why he had that amazing name, the Morning Star of the Reformation. He was a scholar, a pastor, a Bible translator, and he was one of the first Englishmen who really held to the end the doctrine of sola scriptura and the five solas of the Reformation. That's one of them. And the Christian was intended by Christ to prove all things by the word of God. And our marching orders, Wycliffe said, is this: to prove all things by the word of God, measure all things by the measure of the Bible, compare all with the standard of the Bible, weigh all in the balance of the Bible, examine all by the light of the Bible, and test all by the crucible of the Bible. That which can abide the fire of the Bible, receive, hold, believe, and obey. And so those were the marching orders of Christians then and now. We are to use the Bible as our ultimate authority. And unfortunately, that went counter to the Roman Catholic Church. And the Pope was incensed that Wycliffe had translated the Bible into the common tongues, because all of the heresies of the church were going to be exposed. And the Pope, in fact, was so incensed that after Wycliffe had died, and many think he was poisoned, the jury is out on that and probably always will be. But what is not up for debate is that 44 years after his death, the Pope had his bones dug up, burned, and scattered into the river. He was so upset with Mr. Wycliffe. And that brings us 70 years later to 1450 AD. I'm not sure if any of you have that in your mind, but That's when an amazing intersection of providence came to be, and we got something, one of the most important inventions of all time, and I don't mean the internet. This precedes the internet and is more important. It's the printing press. And Johannes Gutenberg not only invented the big press on which books would be printed, his main thing was that he invented mass-producible type that could be easily made and put together in a tray, squeezed together, and then printed page after page of the same thing. That had never been done before. Up until that time, all books had to be handwritten out one at a time. A very laborious task indeed. And so the printing press completely revolutionized the transmission of information. And the scriptures benefited greatly from that. He also invented non-smearing, long-lasting ink so that 500 years, 1,000 years later, this is still as good as it was the day it was printed. Then again, remember the paper that was available then was this wonderful quality rag paper. Now, the first book to come off the printing press was a Latin language Bible called the Gutenberg Bible. It was not only the first book, it was probably one of the most beautiful books ever printed. Every page was hand illuminated after it had been printed, and it was something that was just an amazing treasure. Now, unfortunately, as many people in history, just because you did something wonderful doesn't mean you end up great. He ended up, because of unscrupulous business partners, being in poverty at the end of his life. But his legacy, the impact he's had on Christianity, is unparalleled. Now, the Gutenberg Bible was printed over a five-year time, and only 180 copies were ever printed. That was a major investment. 135 of these were printed on cotton paper like this. 45 were printed on vellum. Remember, vellum is the skin of sheep, goats, and calves. The finest quality. To make the Bible, think about this, it took 300 lambs or 170 calves to do that. No wonder this was an expensive Bible. No wonder only monasteries and churches and exceedingly wealthy people could ever afford that. I think 15 of them went into private hands. The other ones went into churches and monasteries. And of those, there are still about 48 of them existent today, about 20 of them in perfect condition. And those are all in museums and extremely wealthy collectors' hands. If one were to sell today, it would probably be about $35 million. Needless to say, I do not have one of those for you. Now, about 26 years after Gutenberg's death, a man named William Hitchens was born in England. He also was known as William Tyndale. You probably have heard of him by that name. Hitchens was another name that his family had because Tyndale, even before William Tyndale, was a wanted name at times, and Hitchens was a less well-known name, and they apparently moved around better under that moniker. He was an able scholar, a brilliant man. By the age of 12, do we have any 12-year-olds here? By the age of 12, he started at Oxford College, Oxford University. And by 16, he graduated with a bachelor's degree. He was a true genius. By the time he was 28, he was so fluent in eight languages, he could confuse people as to which was his original tongue in any of those. Hebrew, Greek, English, French, Spanish, German, Italian, and Latin. So there's one quote from Tyndale that really describes his passion. And what he was in an argument with another priest about whether the Pope or God's laws were more important. And the other priest said that with the Pope's laws, we don't even need God's laws. And Tyndale said, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life, I will make a boy that driveth the plow no more of the scripture than thou dost." And so that was his passion, not only to give the scriptures to the common people, but to make them know it better than the Roman Catholic priest did. And one might wonder why he had that passion. Well, he told us in his preface to the book, Five Books of Moses, which was printed about 7 years after that, he provided this statement: "Which thing only moved me to translate the New Testament, because I had perceived by experience how that it was impossible to establish the lay people in any truth, except the scripture were plainly laid before their eyes in their mother tongue, that they might see the process, order, and meaning of the text. For else, whatsoever truth is taught them, these enemies of all truth quench it again." And so that was his passion, so that you would have the Bible in a language you could understand. And so in 1523, he figured, of course, everybody wants to have the Bible in English. So he asked one of the leaders in England, "Can you support me in doing this?" And he was promptly rebuffed, and he realized that his life, like Wycliffe's, would be in danger if he stayed in England. And so he promptly set sail across to the continent, went and lived with Martin Luther's town for about 4 years, and he there translated from the original Hebrew and Greek the Bible. He did not complete the Old Testament. He completed the New Testament in 1526, and at that time, Martin Luther had just completed the same project in German, translating from the original tongues into what they call Vulgar German, so that the common people in Germany had the New Testament. Then Luther began working on the Old Testament, and Wycliffe began working on the Old Testament as well. Luther finished his in 1534, and unfortunately, 1534 also marked the year that Tyndale was betrayed by a fellow Englishman for the bounty that was on his head, and he was remanded to the authorities, thrown into prison in a dark, dank cell for 500 days, and on October 6, 1536, was burned and strangled first, humanely, they say, and then burned at the stake. So he gave his life so that we can have these Bibles. And I think it's sad that so many contemporary Christians don't really appreciate the heritage of your Word of God that you have. Now, he didn't only translate the Bible. He actually improved the English language in doing that. He's called the father of modern English. English was thought at that time not to be a rich language and one that couldn't really transmit accurately the beauty of the Hebrew in the Bible. And so he actually improved the English language. He didn't dumb down the Bible to meet the language. He improved the language, raised it up to transmit the beauty of God's Word. And it said that the speech of a nation was conceived in his mind and flowed from his pen. Now, some of the lasting influence of Tyndale, you read every time you read the Bible, because he was really the first to translate the Bible into early modern English, which is now our modern English. So pretty much everything you read in the Bible comes from Tyndale primarily. Some of the phrases that he put in that are just beautiful are things like, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light. With God, all things are possible. In him, we live and move and have our being. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Ye are the salt of the earth, the patience of Job. Be not weary in well-doing." And so those are some things that I think just show the beauty of the English language that were not there before William Tyndale came in. Now, as far as the faithfulness of his translation, you know, we have to be, we are dependent upon the utmost integrity in the men who are translating our scriptures, because otherwise we are going to have false teaching. William Tyndale said this: "I call God to record against the day we shall appear before our Lord Jesus that I never altered one syllable of God's word against my conscience, nor would do this day if all that is in earth, whether it be honor, pleasure, or riches, might be given to me." So there's a man who's willing to stand on what he wrote. He finished the New Testament in 1526. There are two copies of that remaining. There are a few dozen copies of the 1534 New Testament, maybe as many as a few dozen. Most of those in private museums and libraries, but one of those is in the home of an Irishman that Luann and I got to meet about a year ago now in April. And he has one in his home. It's, a little bit bigger than this size, in a very ratty-looking vellum cover. And we are the only Americans ever to hold that in our hands. It's just a tremendous privilege to have been there to see that. Very fascinating man. We had our trip was changed. We were expecting to spend 3 hours, and we spent 3 days in his home. So it was really fun. Now, two friends of Tyndale's really deserve a lot of commendation as well, Miles Coverdale and John Rogers. Miles Coverdale was a student of Tyndale's, and after the death of Tyndale, finished translating the Old Testament. Tyndale had about half of it translated up through Chronicles, and then he also did the book of Jonah. The rest of it, Coverdale took care of putting together. And then John Rogers assembled the Bible together. All of what Tyndale had, what Rogers, what Coverdale had, and a little bit of his own. And he put it together in something called the Matthew Bible. The name Matthew doesn't come from anywhere other than he didn't want his name to be associated with it and follow Tyndale's path. The Matthew Bible is this one. This is the second edition, printed in 1549, but it's an accurate redo of the 1537 Matthew Bible. So that's my most amazing Bible in the history of that one. It has wormholes through it. It's just a beautiful thing. And there are about 20 of those available in the world somewhere. So it's a special one. Those three men were known as the Matthew men because of that association they had. They were friends, and they all committed to get the Bible into the English language. So we ought to be exceedingly thankful for these men. I want to give you just a little bit of history of the dozen Bibles I have here, and then after Sunday school, if you have a little bit of time, you can come up and take a look at them. They are true treasures, so clean hands, clean hearts, but you are welcome to look at them. And the Bibles that I have at home and here, I have some that are of a variety of sizes. The smallest one I have is one called the Bryce Bible. It's from 1896. It's 1.5 inches by 1 inch by 0.5 inch thick. It's a complete printed Bible. It comes with its own magnifying glass in there. And it is actually, all the words are there. You can see them. I didn't bring that one. It's a little bit fragile and a little bit hard to see, but it's an amazing printing job. The biggest ones are these pulpit folio Bibles that are somewhere around 40 pounds. And they're not ones that you would easily be able to keep on your lap, obviously. Many of them came to me in various stages of disrepair, so I needed to learn how to do museum-quality paper repair. And you use something called Japanese tissue paper and a wheat starch paste called Jinshofu. It's Japanese. You mix it together, and you can make almost invisible repairs with that. some of the Bibles I've had, I've spent upwards of 40 or 50 hours repairing the pages to make them last for another 500 years, hopefully. One of the things you don't want to do if you have a nice book of any kind is use scotch tape on it. That's one of the most unkind things you can do, and you can never get the damage out of that. I've had a couple of these Bibles come to me with scotch tape wounds on them that are not repairable. So there are some good archival repair tapes you can get that are pH neutral that are available, but if the book has poor theology or whatever, you can use scotch tape on it. But for anything that's worthwhile, please be kind to your books. Now, one of the things that became evident when I started collecting these is every Bible is different. There are errors in every Bible. Anyone who thinks that the printings of our Bibles are inerrant is wrong. Even those of you who might be King James only, I don't know if we have any KJV only-isms here, but even the original King James Bible printed in 1611 had printing errors in it. And every Bible has something printed differently. Think about it. These were pages of thousands of pieces of tiny, tiny type put in there. And they were put in by people. Glasses hadn't been invented yet. And you can imagine the damage to your eyes with all of this. And then you think about it, they were put in backwards as well. The letters were reversed because they were printed and they came out perfectly. And so just amazing how the usually the proofreaders were teenage boys. And they tried to do their best, generally. And then there was the intrigue of competition. There was a printer, Robert Barker, who was the printer of the... He had the license to print all the Bibles in England from about 1600 on out until he died in 1635. And he had the king's license. Now, there were other people who would print things, and they were very jealous of him. There was one Bible in 1631 that's called the Wicked Bible. The Exodus 20:14, just one little word left out. Thou shalt commit adultery. And he was fined the equivalent of something like $50,000. His license was taken away, and he died 4 years later in debtor's prison. It's a shame that things like that could happen. And they thought that it was a competitor who paid off a proofreader to allow that in. There were a couple of other errors in that Bible, too, that I will not go into. They were even less appropriate than that. And so there were thought to be subterfuge and sabotage there. In the King James Bible, there's a quote that's really interesting that I think would be worth hearing. There's something called the Translators to the Reader. That is about a 10 or 12 page part in the beginning of the old King James Bibles that talk about why they made the King James Bible, what the process was, how they did it. And it kind of takes the wind out of the sails of anyone who believes that the King James Bible is the inspired Bible breathed out by the Holy Script, by the Holy Ghost. And there are people who believe that. But if you read the introduction to their own King James Bibles, it deflates that. Listen to this. It says, "Truly good Christian reader, we never thought from the beginning that we should need to make a new translation, nor yet to make of a bad one a good one, but to make a good one better, or out of many good ones, one principal good one. We do not deny, nay, we affirm and avow, that the very simplest translation of the Bible in English set forth by men of our profession containeth the Word of God, nay, is the Word of God. Yet, before we end, we must answer a third objection of theirs against us for altering and amending our translation so often, wherein they truly deal hardly and strangely with us. For to whomever was it imputed for a fault to go over that which he had done and to amend it where he saw just cause?" So they knew that they were not beginning anew and afresh. They used other Bibles to help them get where they were. Most of all, they used the Geneva Bible. And they also used the Bishop's Bible, which was printed in response to the Geneva Bible's success. The Geneva Bible is a tremendous accomplishment. I want to go over that in just a minute, but first of all, I'll just say something about this particular King James Pulpit Bible. This is from 1617, and this one is as close as I'll ever get to having an original 1611. The 1611s cost 5 to 10 times what this one is, but these pages were printed along with the 1611 printing in the King James first printing. But they printed more pages than they needed to give a Bible to every church. And so 6 years later, in 1617, when they needed more, they took those printed pages, put them together, and bound them together. So these pages largely were printed at the same time, but were bound 6 years later. So this is what the original one looked like. And I'll put this up here. I guess you can look at that up here. The Geneva Bibles were some of the most amazing Bibles ever printed. And they were the first of a lot of things. They were printed in 1560. They were the product of tremendous Protestant persecution because of Queen Mary, Bloody Mary, in 1553 when she took over the throne in England. The heads of every Protestant minister was at risk. And So many of them left England, went to the continent, and they went to Geneva, Switzerland, where John Calvin had a theocracy there. It was the closest thing to the early Bible times, apparently, that there ever had been. And it was a beautiful place for people, for theologians to gather. They had theologians, they had scholars, they had pastors, and the natural outcoming of that was the Geneva Bible. And it was for over 50 years before the King James Bible, it was the people's Bible. One of the things that really endeared it to the people was it was the first study Bible. I don't know how many of you have study Bibles with commentary. The Geneva Bible was the first English Bible with commentary. Some of the pages of the Geneva Bibles that I have are more than 50% commentary. And the Bible itself is on the text on the top or on the sides and below. It's commentary written by Calvin and Beza and Luther and some of the other amazing reformers. So you get Reformation theology. And that was good for the people. They needed that. But it infuriated the monarch and it infuriated the Pope because it limited the power of both of those agents. And so it was something that both fanned the flames of the success of the Geneva Bible but also caused its demise because when King James of the 6th of Scotland became King James the 1st of England in 1603, one of the first things he did was say, we're going to get a new Bible, base it on some of the older Bibles as well, but no commentary in the margins. If you look at the Bibles and if you want to see, is there any commentary in here? There are Bible references on the lateral columns, but there's no commentary at all in the King James Bible. Indeed, it's 80% in the New Testament and about 70% in the Old Testament directly from Tyndale. So even though they did not want the commentary that the Genevans had put in, it's still Tyndale's work is in our modern Bibles all the way through. So three of these Bibles that I have here, three of the ones up in here are 1599 Geneva Bibles. That was the Bible that was brought to America by the Pilgrims on the Mayflower in 1620. They did not take the King James Bible. They wanted to get away from King James. They wanted religious freedom, and so they took their beloved Bible. They took their Geneva Bibles with the commentary, and they brought that to America. These were probably not printed in 1599. A little bit of history is intriguing. And after the King James Bible came out in 1611, it was not well accepted by the laity. The people still wanted their commentary in there. They wanted their Geneva Bibles. And so King James, 10 years after the original printing, said, we've got to do something. So he said, no printing of any Bibles other than the King James Bible will be allowed in England. He didn't get rid of all the Geneva Bibles. He just figured that attrition would take care of that. And people still wanted their Geneva Bibles. So printers in Amsterdam were very willing to help with that. They printed them up and put in a title page that said 1599 on it. And then they smuggled them back into England in bales of cloth and other things, and the people got their beloved Geneva Bible. It wasn't until about 1650 when the printing of the Geneva Bible ended and the King James Bible finally, 40 years later, became the standard Bible for the next several centuries in the English-speaking world. So I also wanted to show you a couple very special Bibles. I have two here that are Geneva Bibles. This one was 1568. It was actually printed in Geneva by John Preston, who was one of John Calvin's friends. This was printed 4 years after Calvin died. And this other one is also a 1568 Bible, the same Bible printed there. It's got a new cover on it. This cover was put on just before I bought this last year. And so it looks very old. It's a museum-quality cover that was put on by a company down in Texas. So then, again, the Bible that is the earliest that I have is this Matthew Bible from 1549, and it's truly called the Blood-Bought Bible. And the reason is that its two principal translators, William Tyndale and John Rogers, both gave their life so that we could have the Bible in English. We need to appreciate the heritage that we have in our Bible a whole lot more than we do. So anyhow, enjoy this taste of history. Come up, take a look at things. But remember, it's easy to fall in love with these treasures. And who knows, maybe you'll be the next one coming here confessing your new addiction as well. So anyhow, come on up and enjoy these. It's a wonderful and dangerous world that we live in, and God is sovereignly in control of all of it.